I've titled the message, Why Don't We Get It? Christians can often be the slowest learners. We often can be those that know what to believe and yet have no idea what to do. We can be those that are like the father in the story in Mark's account who said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That though all the evidence tells us what we need to know to live in this life, we fail so often because somehow it doesn't get through the thick skull. Now that's not to put anyone down because we're all in that same boat. It's just to acknowledge that part of the frailty of humanity is that we wrestle with doubt, a lack of faith. Why don't we get it? Why aren't we fully transformed? Why does God so often teach us clearly and yet we still don't know what to do? That is one of the things that is brought out, I think, clearly in the story of the healing of this young boy. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. It'll become very clear to you how much shorter Luke's account is than Mark's account. In Luke's account, Luke is linking this directly with the transfiguration. In the other accounts, there's a discussion about Elijah. But in Luke's account, we see that Jesus is descending from the mountain with the three that went with him. Now, on the next day, kind of implying here that maybe they were up and the transfiguration happened at night. In the morning, they descend from the mountain. And as they're descending, literally, as they're descending, not when they get to the bottom, but as they're descending, they notice that a large crowd has gathered around to meet him. Such is the fame of Jesus. That people are willing to move out of the city and come, and it doesn't matter where he goes, the crowd will follow. They see him from afar. Now, according to Luke or Mark's account, we see that there's stuff going on here. We see that there was an argument going on. We're not told what the argument was about. It was either about Jesus himself or more likely about the fact that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, the nine who were there, they were unable to exorcise the demon. They were to free this young boy of this spirit that is within him, that's possessing him. And so there's maybe some dialogue going on here. Maybe they're saying, well, yeah, you claim to be with Jesus and he's so great, but you can't do this. There's some dialogue that's going on because some of the religious leaders had come out and gathered as well. So Jesus, according to Mark, asks, what are you arguing about? And in the midst of this noise, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. And then Luke alone adds, he is my monogenes, my one and only. He's my only child. Now, the fact that he's the only child, the fact that he's a boy, has tremendous implications in the ancient world. Because if the boy dies, the father dies. Like this. His legacy has ended. His name will end. The line is complete. It's cut off. And so in the ancient world, this is something of significance, of importance. Just like the widow, whose one and only child is about to die, or has died. And Jesus raises him from the dead. She would have nothing, no one to look after her. And Jesus had compassion on her, as he's about to have compassion on this father and upon this boy. Now, something is meant to be obvious to us as we're reading this. We see in the transfiguration the power, the glory, the majesty of Jesus, the uniqueness of him. They see him unveiled before their eyes. It's almost as though Jesus has this zipper and it's unzipped, and all of a sudden you see him as he truly is, when it's not hidden by his flesh. And they're awestruck. In fact, they're afraid because of what they're seeing. And right after that, we see that Jesus in all his glory compared to his disciples, who are completely powerless. They're impotent. And we see in the story that Jesus heals. It's effortless as he casts out. And so we see the strong contrast between Jesus' power and the impotence of his followers. Now, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Then a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." To look at literally means to have regard for. "He is my only child, my one and only." Then what we see is there's more going on in Mark's story that goes on. The boy is brought forward, and the boy goes into convulsions. Then there's a dialogue between Jesus and the father. And the father tells him that, you know, from Jesus asks, you know, how long has he had this? From childhood, the spirit comes upon him. It sees him and it suddenly screams. It throws him to the ground, and convulsions cause him to foam at the mouth. It hardly ever leaves him alone, torturing him severely. Most interpreters think that it's something similar, if not epilepsy. Now, the problem with that view is that there's an actual Greek word for epilepsy, and it's not used here. The word used here literally means moonstruck. We get the word lunatic from it. The idea in the ancient world was that when the moon came up, all this weird, nefarious stuff would happen. The spirits would be at work, and it, according to one Jewish writing, it was safe to be out during the day, but it wasn't safe to be out during the night. So the reason it was called moonstruck is they believed that the moon caused this. Not all did, but there was this kind of this popular view among the people, an old wives' tale maybe to speak of, that the moon caused this to happen. We have our own nonsense in our world. People believe that during the full moon, some people turn into werewolves and nonsense like that. But some of these people literally believed that the moon could have an impact on the health of people. And so he was literally called moonstruck. And the symptoms here seem very similar to epilepsy, when somebody is having an epileptic seizure. They didn't know that it had something to do with the brain and the neurons firing and things like that. And now they treat it by severing the hemispheres through surgery. Back here, they thought that this was something that really only God could heal. And you need to know this from the context, because we have seen over and over again that Jesus does things that they said only God can do this. Put your first century Jewish hats on. Who can heal a leper? Only God. And yet, what does Jesus do? He heals the leper. Who can raise the dead? Only God. And yet Jesus, on more than one occasion, raises the dead. Now, who can heal the moonstruck? Only God. Because they thought it was something spiritual. They thought it was demonic that was going on. And we see here that either this boy has epilepsy and the demon is manipulating it and using that to its advantage, or the way in which this demon is attacking the boy, the symptoms look like epilepsy. It describes, it throws him to the ground. He suddenly screams. Now, in the Greek, we don't know who's screaming there. We don't know if it's the boy or the spirit that's screaming. It throws him into convulsions and causes him to foam at the mouth. This is the only place in the Bible where the word foam is found. He foams at the mouth. It hardly ever leaves him alone, torturing him, or the word could be translated, bruising him severely. The idea there seems to be when it throws him to the ground, it injures him. We're told in Mark that, you know, it tries to throw him into the fire to burn him to death, or tries to throw him in the water to drown him. This thing is trying to kill him. This should be a wake-up call for us to think that the world and the demonic influence that are behind it, that they're neutral or that they're harmless. The world and the demonic powers behind it are trying to destroy us. They're trying to torture us. They're truly wicked. Now, Jesus appears somewhat different in this account. And by that, I don't mean different than he has been before, but different from everyone else. There's a famous saying from a 1978 commentary by a British New Testament scholar, Howard Marshall, and he writes this. He says, "He appears like a visitor from another world who is put up with the unbelief of men." There's two things that scholars point out about this text. The other one I'll get to at the end. But the first one is Jesus looks so different than anyone else. Now, this isn't because he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he's still glowing. Some have tried to take that interpretation when they're looking at Jesus in amazement, it says in Mark's account. You know, they come running to him in amazement and they're overwhelmed. Some think he was like Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was glowing and had to put a veil on. The text doesn't imply that at all. It's just they're overwhelmed by what Jesus has been doing all along. And he comes in here. Nobody else is able to heal this boy. And Jesus appears out of nowhere as though he's from a different world. And he talks about his frustration in here. When he says here about you unbelieving and perverse generation. It seems an odd statement after this man has described what's going on with his son. And then the man says, for a second time, I begged your disciples to cast out, but they could not do so. Doesn't it sound as though Jesus is coming on fairly harsh here? Meanwhile, later on, it gives the idea he's very compassionate. You know, the language of him giving back the child to the father just overflows with compassion. So please don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. He's not, get away from me. This is flowing with compassion. So what Jesus is talking about, it's his frustration over why, oh, why are you people living with this affliction? When if you would just exercise faith, if you would believe, then these things wouldn't be happening to you. Now, part of the rebuke is directly upon the disciples. Because in Matthew's account, it says the reason why they couldn't get rid of the demon was because they didn't have faith. Mark says, because this one only comes out by prayer. The two aren't mutually exclusive. They're not teaching two different things. The idea here is they needed to pray in order to get the faith to be able to do it. They didn't have faith that God could do this. And the man says to Jesus, if you can do this. Now, obviously, that's not in this account, but in Mark's account, we see this idea here about, well, you know, Jesus, if you can do it, will you? And Jesus turns around and says, if? What do you mean if? So we see this man's faith is insufficient. He doesn't recognize who Jesus is. Nor obviously do the disciples yet. Otherwise, they would have been victorious in exercising this demon. They would have recognized the power that was theirs, because a couple of sections before, it says that Jesus sent them out and he gave them power over all the spirits, over all the demons. They were already told that they could do this. Yet maybe there was a little resistance in that one, and then they just gave up. They threw in the towel. Oh, this one's too big for us. We can't do this. Is anything too big for God? Is any problem you have too big for God? Is any circumstance you may go through too big for God? Then why don't we get it? Why don't we get it? You know, Mark's account answers many more questions for us about what's going on here. But we see that the man comes up to Jesus. They bring it to him. And he says to him, basically, if you can. Verse 22 of Mark 9. It is often thrown him into fire and or water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything about this, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus is trying to correct the man's theology. In the text, it's already implied that Jesus, by saying this, is going to heal the boy. But Jesus is taking it also as an opportunity to teach. You have come to me because you think that I am able. You think I can do something about it. But why do you think I can do this? You know, you have come to Jesus because you believe he can do something for you. But is your faith sufficient? What do you believe Jesus can do for you? Me, I believe Jesus can do anything for me. Anything he chooses. And so Jesus responds to this man, if you are able, question mark. And Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Remember Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell the mountain to be cast into the sea. Now people have abused that and they think that if you have faith, you can literally do that. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He's saying that all things are possible for those who believe. Because the God that we believe in can do all things that are possible. So where's your faith, your trust? Is it in God? And so Jesus is trying to teach this man, he's trying to teach us that, you know, who do you think Jesus is? This is the question that's been going on chapter after chapter in Luke. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, in the Transfiguration, we heard who God says that Jesus is. This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And so in Luke, this man begs Jesus, just as he begged the disciples to heal. And we see from Mark's account why Jesus is saying, you unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, from passages like Numbers 14, verse 27. Especially, the words line up best with Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Which is a case where Jesus is talking to the generation that are supposed to go into the promised land. And he just, their lack of faith in him. So when Jesus is talking about this perverse and unbelieving generation, he's talking about the fact that everything shows you that you should believe, and yet you don't. It's not emphasizing moral perversion. It's talking about the fact that everything we see around us, everything we know, tells us to trust, and yet we don't trust. And the Father, at least, is honest with Jesus. He describes his wavering as this: I believe, help me in my unbelief. You know, we need to be honest with God because he knows everything anyways. And we do waver in our faith. There are sometimes things that come into our lives and we question God. We wonder, why did we get sick, or why did my loved one get sick, or why did that person die, or why did this circumstance happen? And we don't trust. But God made us. He knows this. And we need to acknowledge, Lord, help me in my unbelief, and he will strengthen us in that. But if we know God, the one in whom we do believe, then we need to have a strong faith, a trust in God. You unbelieving and perverse generation. He's linking this generation to the one in the wilderness who saw the mighty works of God. You see the parallels here? Here we have almost a bit of second Exodus language here. They're in bondage to the Romans. The other generation was in bondage to the Egyptians, had been led out, and they were led out by the mighty hand of God. They had seen all the things he had done. In fact, he was manifest before them in theophany, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had seen the sea of reeds parted. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen and seen and seen and seen. And yet they did not believe. This generation had seen, they'd been following Jesus and seen, especially the disciples, him raising the dead, healing lepers, giving sight to the blind, teaching with authority, to the point where in John 3, Nicodemus comes by night and says, "We know you must be from God because of the things that you do." Everything said yea and amen to Jesus being the Messiah, the one who had come to deliver them, and yet they don't believe. Why not believe that Jesus can heal your boy when he's already got rid of demons? How can this one be difficult when the previous one was called Legion because we are many? And he speaks and they're gone. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. And yet we don't believe. We don't believe. He said the disciples couldn't get this one out. And as I mentioned, Mark says that the reason it couldn't come out is because this one only comes out by prayer. Interesting. If you read the three accounts, how does Jesus get the demon out? Anybody have prayer mentioned in theirs? You won't find it. In fact, Jesus does it quickly because the crowds are coming upon him and he wants to do it privately. So he heals them quickly. Just get out and don't come back. No mention of prayer. So don't think that what this is actually teaching is that there's a certain class of them and if you have to hold these special prayer meetings to get it out. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faith. And they should have asked God to give them the faith, the strength, the ability to do this. That's why Matthew says they couldn't come out because they didn't believe. Faith was the issue. And that's why Jesus, who's including the disciples in here, is saying, "You perverse generation who have no faith, how much longer must I be with you and endure you?" It sounds harsh, but I think it's coming out of frustration, is that Jesus knows that what happens to them if they don't believe. This is like the evangelist's frustration because he's preaching the gospel every way he or she knows how, and they just appealing to people, "Please believe, believe," and yet they won't. And I think what you're actually seeing here is Jesus' heart coming out. How much care and concern he does have on these people. He's saying, "Didn't you learn from the previous generations who saw the hand of God at work and wouldn't believe? What happened to them? Here I am showing you the power of God at work, showing you what God is like and how much he loves you, and you won't believe?" And we're no different today. Our problem is that our eyes are shut to the hand of God at work each and every day. God is still doing miracles. God is still intimately involved in his creation. And yet we don't see. We need to see through God's eyes and we need to believe. Now notice here when Jesus, these words come across harsh. I think that's a misunderstanding. Next thing he says, "Bring your son here." Now this is the second time. Because according to Mark, the first time, it's basically bringing the son close in my midst. And then he asks, the demon causes the boy to go into convulsions. Jesus enters into dialogue with the father. How long has he been like this? And the so-called description. And then Jesus says, "Bring him closer. Bring your son here." As the boy was approaching, the demon threw him to the ground. I think this is a last-ditch effort on this demon who knows because he knows Jesus. Remember, we've already seen from the demons in Luke's account that Jesus has to tell them to be quiet because they know who he is. We know you're the Christ. We know you're the Son of God. They know they have no power over him. Do you think that Satan didn't go after the temptations and say, oh boy, I gave it my best, guys, but this guy just won't bend, he won't break. Do you think they didn't have any idea who they were up against? Did you come and to torment us before the appointed time? They know that the victory is his. It's just a question of when it will come to completion. And so this demon is trying to take this boy out with him. That's how nasty and wicked this thing is. It's trying to take the boy with him. And so Jesus says, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Now there it's actually the word demon that's used. The word here means that the boy goes to in, he's approaching, threw him to the ground, he shakes. Now the shaking here is the shaking with convulsion. So he's putting him into some kind of seizure. And Jesus rebukes the demon. He healed the boy. Now, interesting here, elsewhere, when demon possession happens and exorcism happens, they don't describe it as a healing. Now, this might tell us the fact that this boy was having these physical symptoms from the convulsions. And not only did the boy, did the demon leave, but Jesus healed him of all the effects of that. See, when Jesus heals, he doesn't do it half-heartedly or a little bit. This is why you need to be very wary of when you see people on TV that are healing people. Because they'll make these statements and people are partially healed, or they get healed over weeks or months or these sorts of things. It's nothing like how the Bible describes the gift of healing. In the Bible, there's only one example that I know of in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles where somebody's not healed right away, and it's for an illustration. And it's at the hands of Jesus. Not because he couldn't heal him instantaneously, but he was testing faith. Every other time we see they're healed and that's it. Not like some of them on TV that are trying to tell you, well, yeah, they got sick the next day, but that was their fault because they lost their faith. That's not how God works. We don't see any account of that in the Bible. None of it says these people went on and lived holy lives and did this and that and the other and never did any sin. God gave them a gift out of compassion and love, and God's not taking that away. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Now, elsewhere we're told that the rebuke is actually, to paraphrase, get out, don't ever come back. There's a theology in the Bible and also in secular Judaism of the time that demons could leave, but then they could come right back. And we see there's a story in the Bible that talks about this. You know, you kick one out, it goes and it's wandering around in the desert. And then what it does is it finds that the door is open. So it goes and gets a bunch of its demon buddies. They come back and they all move in. And the ones it brings, it says, are even wickeder than the other one. And it finds a place all swept up and ready to go. So there is that theology. But when Jesus does this, no. His word is the final word. And so when he says, don't ever come back, you know that the demon is never coming back. Now we can apply this in all kinds of directions. When Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that you can be saved through him alone, and you receive him as Savior, you can bet your last dollar that that salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 10, that he is the sheep whose job it is to, or the shepherd whose job it is to protect his sheep, you can be certain that you will never, ever be destroyed because he is guarding your soul. You may be bent, but you will not be broken. You may be cut down, but you won't be destroyed because of Jesus Christ and his matchless power. Now we see the heart of Jesus here. He gives the boy back to his father, which is meant to have pathos to it, emotion to it, all through the story. And then we see the crowd's response, and Luke loves to do this. They were all astonished at the mighty power of God. Thomas Constable, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, commenting on this, he said, "What should have happened to the crowd is immediately they should have recognized that Jesus is God. Immediately they should have known that no human being, no matter how much God is with them, could do such things." And yet we see that the disciples still struggle. Why don't we get it? They still don't get it. It's not until the resurrection that they finally get it. Folks, this tells us some insight about the human nature. It takes an awful lot to change us, to convict us, to make us more like Christ. And that tells us how much we need to strive and to ask God to help us in this. Why don't we get it? Well, we can't use the excuse of we're humans and, well, that's just the way God made me. No, we see that Jesus tells us why. Yes, this is how you are, but look around you. Why are you still settling for this? You could have the promised land, and yet you're content to be in the wilderness. You know, and the author of Hebrews tells us that we can already enter into our rest. He tells us, he commands us to do that. And yet we don't believe. Now, this is just an example here of a boy that needed to be healed. And a father in his compassion for his son seeks the help of Jesus to heal him. But for us, this tells us, is anything too difficult for God? Then why don't we believe? There's a saying, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Folks, it needs to be if God said it, that settles it. We should already be assuming that we believe it. If God says in his word that he is for us, who shall stand against us? Then why don't we believe? Now, this is meant to encourage you, not to put you down. It's meant when you're struggling, reach out to God. He loves you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he's with us. My favorite poem is Footprints, because it reminds us of the love of God, that when we think he's abandoned us, that's when he's carrying us through the difficulty. What a biblical concept. I don't know what you're struggling with today. Most of us never share our struggles with other people. We don't want to be vulnerable. But God knows your struggles, and God is waiting for you to reach out for him. It's not to question, Lord, if you can, but it's, Lord, what is your will? And we lay before God our cares and our concerns, and we tell God what we're struggling with and what we think we need, and we leave it in his hands, never to pick it up again. Trusting in God, because he is able. The Bible said that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even think or imagine. There is no problem you can even come up as a hypothetical construct that God is not able to solve. Do you believe this? Then when you doubt, pray to God, I believe, help me in my unbelief. God, reaffirm today the truth of Scripture that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That the God that I worship can do anything he desires, and nothing is too difficult for my God. Do you believe that today? Folks, read the Bible. Read it and read it and read it. It will affirm to you the greatness of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, and it will strengthen your faith. This is nourishment to the soul. Don't starve yourselves. Feast, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we see in the Word of God that You are good, that You are compassionate to those who are needy, and that You are able to do all things. You are indeed all-powerful, limitless in Your abilities. So, Lord, I pray that when doubt enters our minds, we would turn to the pages of Scripture and see clearly once again that what have we to fear? What have we to doubt? Because if God is in it, it will succeed. So, Lord, may we trust in You. Strengthen our faith. Help us in our unbelief. But, Lord, help us to know You more and more each day, that as we develop that intimate walk with You, Lord, it would strengthen our resolve. It would strengthen our trust in You, and that we would recognize that You are faithful. So, Lord, may we not be those that are described by Jesus here as this generation who has seen the mighty hand of God at work and yet does not believe. Lord, help us to see Your hand each and every day at work in our midst, to uplift Your holy name, and to trust in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.